Hallelujah. Well, thank you all. I appreciate you so much. I feel very blessed. I love you too. I love you too. So today is the first Sunday of Christmas. If you remember from last year, I talked to you about the fact that Christmas is not a day, it's a season. Christmas is actually actually 12 feast days. That runs from December 25th to January 6th. So all of the 12 days before Christmas stuff that you see before Christmas, that's 12 days. You know, Sam's Club had their 12 days of Christmas, and every day there was a special. Target had their 12 days of Christmas, and every day in my app I got a new offer for a special deal. So for us, though, Christmas begins December 25th, but it goes all the way through to Epiphany. And the church celebrates the life and the coming of Christ, this beautiful gift that the Father, has given the world. Amen? So as I posted on Facebook the other day, if you feel like the consumerism and the rush and the running to get the 25th done. Okay, great. Let it go. So now celebrate really Christmas over this next week, these next 12 days. You still have a whole 7 days to celebrate Christmas. And I hope each of you had a wonderful Christmas day. But we're going to continue to ride the Christmas tide for a few more days. As I said, the 12 days of Christmas are not before, but after Christmas, today being the fifth day of Christmas, but also our first Sunday of the Christmas season. And so we love Christmas for many reasons, from parties and gatherings and family to gift giving, gift receiving. Christmas lights and evergreen trees that illuminate the cold, dark winter nights. Christmas is nostalgic. It brings up childhood memories and sharing the Christmas classics with the next generation. Movies like It's a Wonderful Life or A Christmas Carol. Christmas can also be a dark season for some. For many, things like depression, mourning, isolation, loneliness can be overwhelming, and they are also very real. So in the midst of celebration, there's also those who are mourning and depressed. And so Christmas means many things to many people. And for us, the people of God, we have to ask ourselves, what does Christmas mean? What does Christmas mean to me? Because, beloveds, Christmas changed everything. Christmas changed everything. Not the holiday, but the one who that holiday celebrates. Changed everything. The incarnation of the Word. The infleshing, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen? And so when we celebrate Christmas, we're not celebrating a birthday like mine today. The day that I was born into the world, we celebrate that God has come into the world. I don't really care if this is actually his birthday or not. What Christmas reminds me of is that God stepped out of heaven, wrapped himself in our likeness, and became us for our sake. That's what we celebrate. And because the Word, because God became incarnate, nothing has ever been the same. since that day. Everything changed when God became enfleshed with our likeness. And so our passage this week comes out of Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Sorry, guys. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Amen. Amen. It's not unusual to read about putting on or clothing oneself in Christ, or putting off this or putting off that. That's not unusual. Welcome. In the scriptures, especially with Paul. He talks often about putting on Christ or putting on this or putting off that, correct? Right. This is part of what he's talking about. These character traits that are listed here in verse 12 to 13, this call of who we are to be in Christ. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. We have to stop right there because that's the beginning of all wisdom. Can somebody move that stuff so they don't feel like they're in somebody's place? The papers, the wraps. Nobody's sitting there. Move that wrap too. No, the wrap that's on the table, the chair, please. Thank you. Come on in and make yourselves at home, babes. And so we look at this. The first thing we have to do is we have to stop with this and say, we have been chosen of God. Not just chosen, but chosen as holy, right? Chosen as holy. God has chosen us. We've been chosen of God, holy and loved. Beloved means to be loved. You've been chosen by God to be loved. And so we have to shake off this religious stigma that's been put on God that if you're not perfect, then God is angry and God rejects and God can't see you and God doesn't want you in his presence. Listen, that is one of the biggest lies religion has told us, that God can't even look at us because we're unholy until we're under the blood of Jesus. If that were true, then tell me how God puts on the very flesh that he despises and walks among those who are like him. Not because he despised it, but because he loved us. And one of the things you have to understand, he loves us just as we are. When the angels here in this Christmas season, when the angels appear in the sky and they begin to sing to the shepherds and they declare that God has come and that they are telling them about this beautiful thing, he says, peace from God to all men for whom he has compassion for. God wasn't angry before he sent Jesus. He's certainly not angry now that he came as Jesus. And it's one of the things that makes us push God away and live in our own little world and pretend that God just doesn't see us or he doesn't want to see us, but it's not true. Our God is personal and he's close and he loves us and he's chosen us. to be his. And if you understand what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says that we've been chosen in the beloved, what you have to understand is he's not talking about that there's a specific number and only those, the lie of election that Calvinism teaches. All are in Christ. All have been chosen. We get to choose if we want to receive his love or not. But all have been chosen to be in Christ. All we have to do is respond to his love. Not his anger, not judgment, not pain, not any of those things. To his love. We're invited to partake of his love. And as we partake of his love, we begin to partake of his divine nature. Amen? And so when we look at this, we have to know, as Paul is teaching us here in Colossians, the first thing we have to believe is that we have been chosen. That we've been chosen. And that we are holy and becoming more holy. And that we are loved. That's where it all begins. Because then he says, continuing in verse 12, so put on a heart of compassion. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on gentleness and patience. Bear with one another. Now, our election selection here begins in verse 12. But if you were to go back up, which we're going to do, and look at where Paul is talking, because we want context for what Paul is telling us, right? He tells us, going back and starting in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil, desire, and greed that becomes or amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, that image, that what's being renewed. When he's talking about there, it's being renewed. What's he renewing? The mind is part of it. You. All of you. Your mind, your body, your soul, your spirit, you're all being renewed in him. You're being brought in to the life of God, the divine nature, becoming a partaker of the divine nature, right? And so if you look at this list, anger, wrath, you know, malice, slander, abusive speech, it almost matches completely to verse 12. So instead of anger, right, we are to put on a heart of compassion. Instead of wrath, we are to be kind. Instead of malice, be humble. Instead of slandering, gentle. And instead of abusive speech, be patient. And then it says, do not lie to one another in verse 9. And then you go back up to 13, bear with one another. You see how it's this absolute opposite. This is how things were. And this is, if you're behaving like this, then you're still behaving like the old man. You're not acting in that Christ likeness that God is bringing you into. But remember, Jesus coming, the incarnate word, the word in flesh, God wrapping himself in flesh changed everything. That's why Christmas is so important to us. It's not just because Jesus is in a manger. It's because God is in the world in flesh. God wraps himself in our likeness. That's what changes everything. It's why the writer of Hebrews can say that we don't have a priest that's indifferent, but instead we have a high priest who knows all of our failures because he's been tempted by everything we've been tempted. Why? Because God came in the flesh. He knows what it is like to live in the flesh, in the midst of a fallen world, certainly not susceptible to it because he is 100% God, 100% man. But he understands the dichotomies in which we live in, the pain, the struggle, the stress. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to battle in the spirit. He knows what it's like for family to reject him. He knows what it's like for those who say they love him to abandon him. He knows more than we give him credit for. This Lord, this Savior, who became like us in every way, but yet did not sin. Wow. And so these character traits, this becoming is the measure of who we're becoming. We're not striving to get this, because the more we become like Jesus, these manifest. But the more that we stay in the flesh, those others in 5 to 9 manifest. When we are walking in Christ, we're walking in the Spirit, we're led of the Spirit, we're in the Word, we're in prayer, we're discipling ourselves, we're disciplining our flesh, we're disciplining our mind, we're discipling our minds through the Word, through the Spirit, then we become more and more like Him. And then we begin to experience all the things that Paul talks about here. I wonder sometimes if it's even possible to truly abandon some of these negative characteristics unless we're replacing them with something else. That instead of trying not to gossip, that I practice blessing. Does that make sense? Instead of stabbing somebody in the back, I intentionally bless them. I begin to replace what was with something new. Instead of, because see, when we want to turn to the old way, we'll just continue to stay in it, right? It's like me telling you, and I know you all have heard this many times, but I can tell you, don't think about the purple polka dot elephant. Don't think about a purple polka dot elephant. Don't you dare think about a purple polka dotted elephant. How many saw a purple polka dotted elephant in their head, right? It's like all of a sudden, the more you say no, the more someone does it. We're just like children. The first time you tell a child no, they're reaching for something. Oh, they'll continue to reach for it, right? What we've learned now, after all these years, child psychology, is that we redirect them. Telling them no doesn't change anything. You just move them to something that can be a yes. So in that same way, guys, we're called to have a childlike faith. And so what Jesus calls us to do is redirect. It's not always about tearing down and taking down and plucking up. We got to plant sometimes. We got to grow some things. We got to build some things inside of us to begin to change. So what Paul talks about, I mentioned at the beginning that it's not unusual to hear Paul talk about taking off and putting on. Right? It's in almost all of his epistles that he talks about this trait. And so what he's saying is that in order for us to truly strip away these old rags in verse 5 and 9 of chapter 3, we have to put on the beauty of the character of Christ. To undress from the negative and the divisive and the disruptive characteristics, and to reclothe ourselves with compassion and kindness and meekness and patience. Excuse me. So what do we need to know about these particular traits? Because in the same way that Christmas, because Jesus comes, changed everything, we need to understand that it wasn't just history that's been changed. It's not just the world. We've been changed. If you've received Jesus Christ, you've been changed. You've been empowered to change. The problem is either we've bought into a religious lie that says we can never really truly change, or we have submitted to our flesh that says, give me what I want, when I want it, how I want it. Or we've come into agreement with a culture that says that super individualization, me, myself, and I, are the most important thing. But the church in Christ is called to be countercultural. Jesus is our example. Jesus being the model of who we as humans are to be. If we all lived like Jesus, if we were all, if we all loved sacrificially and unconditionally, if we all were self-sacrificing, if we all gave our lives to going to the cross, to dying to the flesh so that he might live, what a difference the world would be. But we live in a world and a culture that says, I'm the most important. Me, myself, and I, my needs, my wants, me and mine, that's all that matters. The rugged individualism that has crept into the church, and we care more about my personal salvation than the body of Christ. But Jesus died for his body, not just for an individual. He came for all of humanity. And even more than that, his entire creation. All of creation will be redeemed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? For God so loved the cosmos. For God so loved his creation, beginning to end, that he sends his only begotten son. And Paul reminds us in Romans that all creation is crying to be freed from the bondage of sin that it was put in because of us. So the freer humanity gets, the freer creation gets. The more threatening creation is, it is pointing to us as humanity of saying, your sin is building up in the world in the same way that the world responded with a flood in Noah's day because of the blood of humanity that is soaked into the ground. But that's another story. So what is these things we're putting on? First, compassion. What is compassion? We sometimes think we know what that means, but it's actually a deep empathy with one another. It's not just a, oh, I know how you feel. No, it is to literally feel what the other person is feeling. Paul's word for compassion here refers to an inner self defined by mercy. Literally, the entrails or the bowels of mercy. The first usage of this term for mercy is in the Greek Old Testament or the Septuagint. You've heard me say this before. It'll be listed as three X's when it's written about in writings and in scholarly works. In Exodus 34:6, the Lord, a God compassionate and merciful. Jesus shows compassion to the hungry crowds in Matthew when he feeds 5,000. Christians are first and foremost to resemble God the Father and his Son in this posture of compassion. It's why it troubles me when we see a world where a church stands up and aligns itself with social causes that demonizes other human beings. It's why racism, sexism, misogyny, all of these things, these social injustices, weigh upon the heart of God, even all the way back to the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah. It is this understanding that we are to have compassion for our fellow humans. And as Christians, according to Jesus, the more Christ-like you are, the more you're able to love even your enemy. We live in a world that says that our enemy is worthy of death. We're in a culture that justifies violence of all sorts. But Jesus said, love your enemy and turn the other cheek. Not easy. But the cross isn't. And to be a true follower of Jesus, we have to go to the cross. We have to come to the place where we die to self. Little by little. Kindness is another characteristic. It seems basic. But we have to understand it is a fundamental Christian virtue. It's a clear fruit of the Spirit. Kindness is reflected by those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a whole lot of church services I've gone to where there's supposed to be a whole lot of manifestation of the Spirit with shouting and dancing and clapping and jumping. But the same ones are just as unkind as they can be when you walk in. And unkind when you leave. And unkind when you see them in Walmart. There's a fruit of the Spirit. And then there's how our flesh responds to the Spirit. Don't equate them. They're not the same. Kindness, Paul points to consistently throughout his writings, is the action of God toward redeeming a sinful, broken world. So kindness is our response to the same sinful, broken world. Not anger, not judgment, not criticism. Kindness. Ouch. It's hard to be kind to someone who's rude. It's hard to be kind to someone who's just straight out mean. I work on it all the time. Amen. Pray for me. I'll pray for you. So believers, though, in the Spirit are empowered for a far-reaching and redemptive kind of kindness. But we have to bring it to the forefront of our minds. What we tend to do is, I'm saved, and just live our life any way we want. Go to church once a week, and so we're performing our duty. Check. I was a good Christian this week. Not challenging ourselves to live, not to go to church once a week, but to live like Jesus every day. The other characteristic is humility. Now, humility is an interesting one, because humility is the quality of listening and respecting, engaging, and honoring another. Jesus is our greatest example of that. And most clearly, it is written of in his nature of humility and what we're called to in Philippians chapter 2, 1 to 8. Listen closely. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility. Consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed as God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form, of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Humility is knowing my strength, my power, what I possess, who I am, but instead of using it to control, manipulate, get what I want, instead I submit it. This lack of humility is one of the biggest issues in the church today. Leaders who will not practice humility. If I say it, you do it. You better be in church every time the doors are open or you're not a real Christian. All of these manipulative things that are said, when instead you don't use your power to command and demand and manipulate and oppress people, you use your authority as a way to uplift people, just like Jesus did. That is what we're called to as believers, and especially as leaders. Now, meekness, this is one we have a hard time with, because we interpret meekness as weakness, right? Well, in reality, meekness is strength under constraint. Jesus is the greatest example. He is the one who had who told one of the leading powers of Rome, I could call a legion of angels down. But he doesn't. He chooses meekness instead. He honors the authority that's in front of him. You see, meekness is the dialing down of our personality, especially when others need space to express themselves. Meekness seeks to not trample on others, but to help them up and to help them along. And patience is all about waiting, and usually waiting for others. But the deepest test of our patience, that is the most godlike, is the waiting for those who have offended us, just like God did. He waited for me to come. He waited for you to come. He might still be waiting for some of you to come to this day to him. And he's waiting for those you're praying for. He's waiting for the prodigals you've put on the altar. He's waiting for your sons and your daughters. And in that same way, we wait. We wait, not in judgment, not in anger, not in fear, but in quiet trust, and allow his patience to work all things in us. But no matter how idealistic we might frame these qualities to be, verse 13 in chapter 3 makes it very clear. Yes, of course, there is still going to be differences. So even if we try and aim for all of these things in verse 13, we have to still bear with one another and forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So now he's talking about the community of faith, the church, the body of Christ. We are to understand that there will be differences. We live from that understanding. We don't demand that we all agree, right? Unity without conformity, right? But diversity. That's what God calls the body of Christ to be. You all should not look like tiny Michelles. You should not sound like tiny Michelles. You should be receiving Christ in you, and you allowing him to express who you are through yourselves. Not more of me. We don't need another me. I know some of you think one's more than enough. I know. And so wherever there's disagreements, the difference, though, beloveds, is we've got to learn to forgive. To forgive quickly and to forgive deeply. To forgive our debtors. It reminds us, this is why the Lord told his disciples, this is how you pray, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive those, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That should be a daily prayer, because it constantly reminds us that in the same way that people offend me, I offend God. So I don't have any right to hold on to long-lasting grudges or angst or anger. But instead, because Christ is in me, I need to talk about these things. I need to address these things, to bring them before the Lord, and to be reminded of how important that as disciples of Jesus, that we're practicing this ongoing confessional prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. And when we practice it and regularly remind ourselves of it, and that there's this ongoing need, then we are also confronted with the reality that we need an ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit. We need to constantly be receiving more of him, more of his word, more of his presence, more of his actions. We need to constantly be being filled. When the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit is given in scriptures, it is given in a tense, a Greek tense or the verb tense, and meaning it's an ongoing action. So yes, be filled at your Pentecost, where the Spirit comes and falls inside of you, but you better keep being filled with his Spirit. Be being filled with his Spirit. And all of this must be bound together, as the verse goes on, and held by love. So if you picture this, right? So Paul says that we're to take off anger, malice, right? So it's like stripping, taking off these things that we've wrapped ourselves in. And then he says, put on. So we put on compassion, and we put on patience, Right? And we put our you know, a robe on that's meekness and humility. But he says the belt that holds it all together, the thing that holds it all together, is love. All of that must be done through love. Not mustering up your courage, not trying to be, but by love. Love holds it all together. Love is the binding agent. Love is what brought Jesus in the flesh. Love is what sent Jesus to the cross. Not anger, not even sin. It was love. It was love that held him on that cross. And it was love that submitted to death. And it was love that raised him from the dead. Love has always been the motivator of God. For God is love, the Apostle John said. It's who he is. It's not just something he does. It's who he is. He is love. So yes, God is judge, but he is love that judges. It's a big difference. A big difference. And so Paul encourages us to wrap it all up with love. And so what's interesting here in this passage, I'm almost done, is that Paul, as he goes through, alludes to Greek, Greco-Roman cultural practices in this. And we read through it and we miss it. But there's some important implications. And of course, this is a letter being written to the Colossians, who are Greeks and who are just coming into Christ, former worshipers of many gods, right? Temple worshipers, sacrifices, all of that. And so Paul is also reminded that these are also an intelligent people. And so he goes into this truths that a Greco-Roman city would understand in a way that we may miss. So the term there, bind, or love, that binds it all together, is familiar. It's the idea of a belt or a fastener, but it's something that holds everything together. What's interesting is that Plato, who is considered one of the architects of democracy and republicanism, wrote in his work, The Republic, he uses the same term that Paul does to describe the binding together of communities. And what he says is that it is the practice and respect of the law that binds the communities together to make the state great. So Paul is borrowing from this idea to help enforce to them that it is love that binds us all together and makes the new nation of God great. It's not legalism. It's not laws. It's the love of God. That's what binds you together. That's what makes you one nation. That's what brings you together and under the kingship of Jesus Christ. Where Plato saw it as the law and nationalism, Paul says, no, the vision of God is love and Jesus and he being the one and only true king. And so then you go on even further. And so, I'm sorry, let me finish this part. So for Paul, love is decisive. It's the deciding factor of what even marks us as a community of believers. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 13:2 when he says, without love, I am nothing. We can have all the gifts, the anointings, the power, speak in tongues, prophesy until the sun comes down, until the moon goes up. We can do all of those things, but without love, we are nothing but a clanging gong and a noisy cymbal. Love is what marks us. Love is what binds us. Love is what must be the most cherished around us. It is what we seek. We talk about growing in anointing, growing in authority, growing in power, growing in your gifting, growing in everything except love. But love is the very thing that holds us together. Love is the very foundation of our salvation. Love is the very reason that God comes. But we don't talk about how to grow in it. It's like somehow we're just supposed to know how to do it. No, we don't. You know how I know? Because the moment I start teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and I talk about when somebody smacks you on the cheek, you are supposed to turn the other cheek and give it, we're already ready to fight. Right? We are already in the street ready. Let somebody try it. In the church. Every single time I teach it. We're not comfortable with this way of life. It's risky. It's vulnerable. It makes us vulnerable. It's green. Especially if you've hardened yourself to get through life. Ask me how I know. Right? Your toughness becomes your protector. Your not being vulnerable to anybody becomes your identity. I don't need anybody. But to be fully a part of the body of Christ, we have to let the walls down and let others in. There's just no way around it. Because God has made us for connection. The problem is our families and culture wired us wrong. And so we have to find safe churches in which we can be wired right as a community and body of believers. The believing community are to choose to let the peace of Christ rule. Everything, therefore, relationships, decisions, plans are to be considered in the view of honoring the peace of Christ. And there will be struggles rather than settling for the lowest common denominator. For us to have the best, we may have to struggle with decisions, with things that we're facing. But the peace of Christ is the shalom that we need. A whole and harmonious community will come if we allow the struggle. What we've been taught is don't say anything. So then we leave the door and we talk behind each other's backs. And we become cannibalistic Christians that are consuming one another, backstabbing, gossiping, talking about this and that instead of to the person we need to or confronting the issue. Pastor, I think that's the worst idea you've ever had. And even if I get mad, love me enough to stand up and say, I'm going to say it again, Pastor. That's the worst idea you have ever had. You can get mad all you want. And trust that even if I respond in my flesh, I'm not power hungry. Even if I respond in my flesh, just give me a day. Because I promise you, if you've heard from Jesus, I'll find him too. But we also have to do that with one another. We have to do that with our spouses. We have to do that with our children. We have to trust that love will bring us through. But we can't just ignore things that shouldn't be ignored. We can't pretend things aren't happening. We can't gossip about one another and say we love one another. We can't continue to gather around the communion table and feast upon Christ and say we're one body, one flesh, one spirit, one anointing, right? One body, and then go out like we are all separate and can't stand one another. And I'm not saying that's happening here. I'm just saying this is what's happening in the body all over the world. The other interesting thing when he talks about peace is that the peace of Christ is shalom, right? The term there that will rule, right, should rule over our hearts, would be understood as a director or arbiter in matters that need to be decided and agreed. Again, this is that Greco-Roman culture speaking about their community, of how the Greco community would have been. And so that term rule meant that there was an agent or an agency that would help to bring all matters and arbitrate them so that they could be decided and agreed upon. And so Paul would be reflecting on Aristotle, who argued that the court, the law, should be administered by the law to bring about happiness in communities. But what Paul is saying is it's not the law that's going to bring happiness in the communities. It's not Greco-Roman law, and it's not the legalistic law of the old covenant that's going to bring things into harmony. The true harmony will come through the peace of Christ alone. And then he tells us to be thankful. Thankfulness is transformative. In the life of any community, differences that are appreciated, meaning that if this one is quiet, but they're a hard worker, and another is eloquent at evangelism, that each one should be praised. Each one is needed. Each one in the kingdom of God is the same, because there's no hierarchy at the table of the Lord. We are all the same. That differences should be something that's appreciated and celebrated. Male and female, celebrated. Black, white, brown, yellow, red, celebrated as the same. We are to live in harmonious relationships. Thankfulness transforms the individual's outlook to that of the... I'm tongue-tied. Thankfulness transforms our outlook and our inner life. There's a reason that gratitude journals are being done in churches and by psychiatrists and psychologists, right? And even gurus of other religions are talking about gratitude. Why? Because thankfulness changes you. But I don't do it because they say it. I do it because this says it. Because Paul says it. Because Paul says, practice gratitude. Be thankful. The Psalms talk about being grateful to God. And then it is the word of Christ makes its home in us. The word of Christ here is not to be pinned down as one thing. It's to be understood as the teachings of Jesus. Hello, Sermon on the Mount. Hello, Beatitudes. Hello, John 17, his high priestly prayer. Hello, John 15, abide in me and I in you. Dwell in me, dwell in the word. These are the things he calls us to. Everything is to be done as those who represent the true nature and character of Jesus. The church should represent Jesus. As one of my mentors in seminary said, listen, the world only knows the Christ the church is. The world only knows the Christ the church is. We are the body. How do we reflect him out there? Sunday mornings, do waitresses still hate to wait on the church? Yep. Do they think we're judgmental and trying to control them? Yep. Don't believe me? Listen to the election results. Listen to what people said as they came out of the polling booths about Christians. Are we representing Jesus who went to the margins? Are we representing the one who aligned himself and committed himself in solidarity with those on the margins, those on the brink, those who were not able to help him prosper in any way? He went and served the lepers. He went and served the adulteress. He went and saved one about to be murdered because of her adultery. He went to a woman who the other Jews considered was a dog, right, at the well of Jacob, and ministered healing to her and turned her into one of the greatest evangelists of her time. Her name, the woman at the well, even though her name stops in our Bibles there, if you follow tradition, she becomes Photina, who means the light, and she shares the gospel from Carthage, which is all the way in northern Africa, all the way back to Rome, and stands face to face to Caesar and commands him to bow to Jesus Christ. She's thrown in a very well that she sat by Jesus with and dies at the bottom of it. What I'm telling you guys is this. Who do we say he is? Don't matter what we tell people with our mouths. Who do we say he is in our lives? With how we live, with how we give, with how we serve, with how we treat one another, and how we treat aliens and strangers and those that we don't know. That tells the world how much of Jesus we've put on. Following Jesus is a way of life committed to living devoted to God and Christ. It's to live out a celebration of life as a beloved child, Paul uses this language of putting on and taking off because it's part of the baptismal formula of the early church. In fact, we have records that in the 100s and 200s AD, that what they would do is if you were going to be baptized after you were catechized, you had to be trained by the church, taught the story of Jesus for months or even years before you could be baptized. And then to be baptized, you would strip naked, get into the waters, be baptized with the old man dying and coming up in the new, and then putting on your white robe. But what Paul gives us here is a baptismal formula for life. Even though we were baptized at a certain time and date at one point in our lives, it's a call to be reminded that we put off that old man in the water and we were raised as a new man in Christ. So we have to keep putting that stuff off. Keep reminding ourselves it's under the water. It's under the blood. That we are now alive in Him. We are called to live a baptismic lifestyle. Not just to be baptized once. Our lives should be dripping wet with Jesus. Not dried up. We should be dripping with His presence, dripping with His revelation, dripping with the truth that we've been immersed in, dripping, soaking, sobbing, wet with Jesus. And to live that way every day, manifesting Him. It is to live in a way knowing that we walk counter to the ways of this world as we identify with our new life in Christ. Christmas changed everything. Or rather, Christ changed everything. Allow that change to be made manifest in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, let us be reminded of our baptism so that we may be reminded daily of our call to live out our baptismic rites. That the old man is dead and the new man has been made alive. That we are indeed a new creation, partakers of the divine. May we take seriously the practice of theosis. Theosis, that becoming more godlike. May we take serious the practice of Jesus to be lovers of God and one another, to be patient, kind, meek, walk in humility, to speak with grace, to forgive quickly. God, make us a unique representation of who You are to the world around us. That Easton, that Talbot County, that the Eastern Shore, that the state of Maryland, that the United States, that the North American continent and the world may be saved. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If anyone